As we continue on in our scripture study. All right, so let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love and mercy and for, Lord, just for just bringing us through this week so far. We thank you, Lord, for just all of the blessings that you pour out to us. And we pray, Lord, for those that are struggling with just illnesses and injuries and things of that nature. Lord, there's just no end to the physical ailments that we suffer through. But you know all of these things, and Lord, you just want us to cry out to you. You want us to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, and that you would work in our lives. And we know, Lord, that all things work together for good. We sometimes can't see it from our vantage point in the midst of it, but that's not the issue. The issue is the faith that you won't leave us or forsake us, and whatever it is that you have for us is for our good. And so I pray that we would learn the lessons from the things that we're going through, that we just need to trust you in all things, no matter what. So, Lord, we have your way with us. We pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us, that we would just glean just neat things out of your word, and that we would be encouraged as well as instructed on how it is that we need to face this world. So, Lord, have your way with us, we pray again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, as we've been going through chapters 9, 10, and 11, or I'm sorry, yeah, 8, 9, 8, 9 and 10 are Paul is really addressing not just meat sacrificed to idols, but Christian liberty. Christian really liberty is really on the table that he wants us to hammer down on these things. And we tackled 8 and 9 last week. And so we're just going to start off in chapter 10 here. But the issue had been Corinthian Christians thinking what to do about in regards to meat sacrifice to the idols. That was a question that was brought up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul established two principles. First, an idol is really nothing. It's just a piece of wood, a piece of stone, whatever. It's covered in gold, perhaps, or silver, but that's just it. It's an inanimate object, and so there's really no there's no deity behind it, as you will. Now, the Corinthian church, some of the people in there knew this. They knew that the idol was nothing, and so they acted upon that. However, there were those of weaker conscience that they just couldn't handle it. They just, you know, they just freaked out when they saw a brother or a sister in a pagan restaurant, if you will, that served meat that was sacrificed to idols. And so this was the underlying topic of all this. But second of all, Christians' love is more important than knowledge. Even if they know eating meat sacrificed to an idol is right for themselves, it may cause your brother to stumble. Now, he says that I won't do it as the world remains because I don't want my brother to stumble. It's not the loving thing to do. Now, a lot of times we might wince at that, you know, and thinking that, hey, you know, just because I know that these things are true and somebody else doesn't, don't they need to, you know, like, you know, buckle up and, you know, hey, buttercup, you know, this is a brave new world and we need to, you know, to live in this world. And so, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that we need to love as the Lord had told us. The first commandment is love the Lord. The second commandment is just like that, and that is to love your brother as yourself. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul showed us how important it is for Christians to give up their rights. And again, this is a lot of people bristle at that. You know, oh, wait a minute. You know, I have all kinds of rights, and I want to exercise those rights. But the right that you have, the liberty that you have in Christ, is to love your brother. And so, love is better than anything else, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, as you've probably read that already, the love chapter. So. Now, their right to eat meat sacrificed to idols was well placed. You know, there was no sin in that. But the sin comes in is when the weaker brother sees you doing it. So at the end of chapter 9, Paul shows how a Christian must be willing to give up some things, even good things, for the sake of winning the race that God has set before us. Otherwise, we will become disqualified, as it says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Now, we want to be in a competition, and so we want to do all to win that competition in the Christian life. So in verse 1, he picks up the, we're picking it up, but he's continuing on. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And so this moreover, again, ties it to the last verse of chapter 9. But Paul's just saying that he didn't want to be disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ, but he wanted to receive a reward. And that's what really this is all about. And he wanted others to realize that, hey, the giving up of our own rights is actually points in our favor, if you will. Paul didn't want the Corinthian church to be ignorant of anything that was needful for spiritual growth. And what he's going to go through here is, you know, spiritual growth. It's necessary. Now, the Jews would be familiar with the story of the Exodus, okay? And, you know, as he had said before, he says how all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. This is a euphemism that Jews would know very, very well. But the Gentiles wouldn't know it, because they weren't brought up in that. So this is something that Paul is teaching them now. But again, we always need a refresher. That's why we go through the scriptures. We start at Genesis and we end at the book of Revelation, and then we just flip it over and we start at Genesis again, because all of the things that we had learned when we were in Genesis, I mean, can anybody remember when we started Genesis here? It's been a long time, so a few years, and so the things that we learned in Genesis needs to be redone again. And so now, as we are on Sundays, we're in 1 Kings, and so here we're in 1 Corinthians. So, you know, we've come a long way, baby. So the Jews would be familiar with the story of the Exodus. However, the Gentiles wouldn't know this history, but because they were a part of the church, they would be considered spiritual Israel now with a shared history. And they needed to know their history. Now, I know when we were in school, history was probably one of the most boring subjects that you would have. Not for me. I really enjoyed it. English Lit was one of my bad ones. You know, just, oh, gosh, sleepy time. That's where you just really get some sleep in. But anyway. And so he's talking about their forefathers. You know, whether it was by the flesh or by the spirit, they were all forefathers. Abraham, you know, because of the faith of Abraham, we have the same faith as Abraham. And so we're all part of Abraham's family. So he's talking about the forefathers who were delivered out of Egypt, and God parted the Red Sea so that he could escape Pharaoh's army. So just gloss over all the details. And so after leaving Egypt, when they had come to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army came up behind them and had trapped them there by the sea, God took a cloud that was leading them and moved it behind them and let it settle between them and the Egyptians. The Egyptians couldn't see what was happening because of the dark cloud, and they wouldn't venture in because of the fire that was on the side of the Israelis or the Israelites. One side was a fog, if you will, a thick cloud that they couldn't see past, but the other side gave light to the Israelites, and they were all was able to pass through the sea. Now, this happened over probably a period of a couple of days. I mean, it takes, you know, we're talking about 1.5 million people going through the Red Sea, so it probably took a little while to do with cattle and, you know, chickens and ducks and geese and all that other kind of stuff. It probably took several days. So, you know, we see that they were kind of holed up there, and they couldn't really go anywhere. So they just kind of settled there waiting for, you know, the cloud to lift or what have you. They didn't know the cloud was going to lift. And so when the cloud did lift, finally, they saw what had happened, and the Red Sea was parted, and they were running into the sea. And so they just took off. They says, okay, let's follow them into the sea. You know, it's, you know, I mean, if you stop and think about it logically, you know, you kind of like the cloud that was finally dissipates, and you see this valley through the sea, you know, and your first response is, oh, now wait a minute. No, that's water, right? And we're going to be rushing right in there. You know, I'm not sure that would be a wise thing to do, but when Pharaoh says to do something, you got to do it. So there you go. You're going running into the sea here. And so the Lord allowed the sea to come back, and they were all drowned. But the cloud had a purpose more than just guiding them. It was a shelter to them. God used the cloud to guide them by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so we see the duality there. So during the day, it was a shield from the sun, making it tolerable for them to live in the desert for, you know, what, 40 years or 38 years, that kind of a thing. But the cloud had more purpose than just a guiding. They were going to be spending time in that hot desert. And so what did God do? He put a cloud over them that shielded them from the hot desert sun. And whenever the cloud would rise up, they would move and it stayed still and they set up camp. And so God made a great way of guiding them throughout the wilderness wandering. So if you recall, it was a pillar of fire by night. Now, I don't know if you've ever been out in the desert or nothing at night, but it gets pretty cold. I mean, it gets down there. I mean, there's frost and the whole nine yards out there. So this pillar of fire not only, you know, gave them light, but it also gave them warmth. And they were able to, you know, it was the temperature wasn't that bad. They were able to sleep at night and that kind of a thing without freezing to death, and it protected their cattle and all of the things that they had as well. So now in verse 2, Paul's going to circle back to the sea crossing, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So both of those things had a spiritual effect as well. It was the cloud and the sea was also a type of baptism for them. And they were baptized into Moses. So Moses gave the law. And so when they were baptized unto Moses, the law came, and then they were under the law in that same respect. So all Israel came through the Red Sea and saw God's incredible power in holding up the walls of the sea so that they could cross over on dry ground. Another miracle. You know, the sea parted, but the ground was dry. And that's, you know, that's phenomenal in itself. Then they saw God send the water back to drown the Egyptian army. And if you want to read that, that's Exodus 14. This was not only an amazing demonstration of God's love and power, but it was also a picture of baptism. By passing through the water, baptism, all Israel was identified with Moses. Even as they passed through the water, a Christian is identified with Jesus Christ, and that is at his baptism. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so as they were on the one side of the Red Sea, they were moving out from a life that they had known, slavery to the world, Egypt being a type of the world. And now they're going through the sea and they come up on the other side and they are, quote unquote, new creatures in Christ. You know, they're brand new. They're free. Now they're able to, you know, to fulfill their destiny that the Lord would have them to do. And in verse 3 he says, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat?" So all of Israel was sustained by God's miraculous provision of food and drink during their time in the wilderness. This was a remarkable display of God's love, power for Israel, and a prefiguring of the spiritual food and drink we receive at the Lord's table. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, as we'll get to next week, says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I have also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So the whole aspect of the communion table, if you will. Now, this isn't just relegated to the once a month communion ceremony that we do, but it's every time we break bread. Every time we break bread and we drink this, you know, we are to remember the Lord. And that's why people say grace. You know, they give God thanks before they eat. And that's acknowledging the Lord has supplied these things. However you say grace, if it's, you know, a set thing, like we used to have a prayer when we were growing up, you know, and we would recite that every time. But, you know, and now we, you know, just kind of give thanks to the Lord for all that we get. And in verse 4, he says, and did all eat, and all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Israel even had the presence of Jesus Christ with them in the wilderness. Here, in identifying the rock that followed them, Paul builds on a rabbinical tradition that said Israel was supplied with water by the same rock all through the wilderness wandering, a rock that followed them. Jesus Christ was present with Israel in the wilderness, providing for their needs miraculously. We know Jesus was the Creator, and so he was with them the whole time. Now, I read somewhere that miracles happen around us so often that we don't recognize them as miracles, but instead we dismiss them as common occurrences, but miracles they are. But with many of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So it's kind of understating the number that perished in the wilderness. I mean, there were a lot that perished in the wilderness, like everybody except for two, because all went out of Egypt, only two went into the promised land. As the book of Hebrews says concerning those that fell in the wilderness, in Hebrews 3, 16 and 9 through 19, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, when you stop and think about all of the miracles, I mean, these guys saw the plagues of Egypt, and they saw that the Egyptians were plagued, but they were not, and so on. And through all of that, the manna that fell in the wilderness, the rock, the water that came out of the rock, the Red Sea crossing, the 2 years they spent at Mount Sinai with the mountain thundering and Moses going up and down there, getting information from the Lord, it was just kind of like, wow, all of those things that they saw, and yet they were still in unbelief. So it just goes to prove it doesn't matter how many miracles you witness. It takes faith, faith in God and faith in His Word. In Romans 10:17, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. What's the gift? The gift is the faith to believe. He gives us that faith to believe in the begin with. And then He gives us grace to be able to follow through with that. The grace is the empowering, the ability to be able to follow through with what we see in the Word. We read something in the Word, we're instructed by it, but it's the grace that allows us to put it to practice. And so we need to constantly cry out for the grace of God. We always say, but for the grace of God go I. Well, what does that mean? It means that God has given us the power to resist those things. And so we too, taking these things into heart, we need to resist the temptations of doing the things that we struggle with. Now in verse 6, now these things were our examples, as to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. You remember the quail, the thing about the quail. Oh, if we only had meat to eat and that kind of thing. And, that didn't end out too well. So we can and should learn from Israel's failure in the wilderness. How did Israel fail? They failed in that they could not say no to their desires. And so we must not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, wanting meat to eat instead of, manna, but the whole aspect of it is that, God, you're not providing enough. I need more, was basically the sin that they committed. God, I'm living this substandard life. I deserve better. And so He gave them their heart's desire, and before, while it was still in their mouth, they got sick and died. So we must learn from the lessons of the past. Romans 15:4 tells us, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So we need to, put that in our minds. Whatever we read before in the Scriptures is there for our learning. And so we should, when we attack the book, and I say that tongue-in-cheek. When we attack the Word of God, we need to go with the idea that there's something in there for us to learn. God knows everything. We don't know anything. You see, that's the whole point of humility. God, you know, please share it with me. Share, you know, build me up in the most holy faith. Now, we need to be mindful of all God's blessings and show proper gratitude for all that he's provided. You see, that was one of their faults. They weren't giving thanks for the things that they got. I'm Abraham's seed, so you owe me, kind of a thing. You know, never approach God in that kind of a respect. You know, God owes us nothing. You know, we owe God everything. He's done everything for us. He's given us life and all of the things that we have. And some of us may say, well, I don't have a lot, but you have enough. I mean, I think the adage was, if you have a phone or a car and you've eaten three times in the day, then you're richer. You're the top 5% richest people in the world. You know, the poverty that's going on in a lot of the countries in the world, it's phenomenal. And it would, you know, it would make you burst into tears if you could actually see the people as they, you know, struggle just day by day. I mean, can you imagine not eating every day? Can you imagine not eating once a week? You know, of course, that probably would be doing me better. My wife is too good of a cook. And so, but that's a subject for another time there. But we need to be mindful of all God's blessings and to show proper gratitude for all that he's provided. And when we do, we can, with the psalmist, say, Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfy thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. So, proper gratitude for all that the Lord has given us. In verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. So Paul is here speaking of the time that Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. And he was there a long time in the mount, and the people demanded that Aaron make a molten image and that a golden calf. And they had a debaucherous party filled with idol worship and fornication. And you can read about that in Exodus 32. But verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Grumbling is a frequent sin recorded in the Torah. And it's something that we do too, as we, you know, have jobs that we don't particularly like. The boss is getting on our, you know, hind end for this or that and the other things, and chewing us out for things that we didn't do or things that weren't our job to do, etc. And we kind of tend to grumble and complain. And yet it was God that supplied this work for us so that we could indeed feed our family and put a roof over our head and things of that nature. Now, the incident that he's talking about here is in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And they journeyed from Mount Hor all the way to the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread, that is the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And so even though they were being punished for their grumbling and complaining, all they had to do after being bitten was to look on this pole. And it's the same thing with us. When we've sinned or we've fallen into sin or whatever, all we need to do is look to Jesus. And he will forgive us. We cry out to the Lord and we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we should take stock of the blessings God has given us and be grateful. We have so much to be thankful for. Now, it's true that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We only know what's going on right now. But we need to have confidence that God will see us through whatever comes. Just like Joshua and Caleb, they had confidence that the Lord had given them, past tense, the land. When they went in to spy out the land, what happened? In Numbers 14, 6 through 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we have passed through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. So this was their chance to go in, but Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that trusted in the Lord. Everybody else did not, and they all died in the wilderness. And again, Paul goes back and he says, now these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so, as I had said before, all things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Again, you can apply this here. Once again, Paul warns the Corinthians that the thing recorded in history happened to them and will come upon them as well if they don't heed the lessons that they teach. They engaged in idol worship, fornication, grumbling, complaining about their situation, just like the Corinthians are doing. The same judgments will come upon them if they continue in that same fashion. Romans chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So all through the New Testament, the writers referred to the times that they were living in as the last times. Even now, we refer to the times that we live in as the last days, reminding ourselves that Jesus could come back at any time and that we should live in the expectancy of his return. Having this mindset, we don't entangle ourselves in the indulging of the flesh or entangling ourselves with the things of this world. So whether by death or by the rapture of the church, we are one more day closer to seeing the Lord face to face. And so, armed with that information, we keep ourselves from being entangled in the world. And so, you know, you don't want to be doing anything about it. Let's say the rapture happens and you're doing something you ought not to be doing. And, man, you see the Lord face to face and you're just going to be kind of ashamed because, hey, what was I doing? Instead, we want to keep ourselves from those things. Wouldn't you want to be, you know, as the Lord takes us home, you know, and, you know, finding us, oh, we're doing a Bible study. We're just reading the Word just to get, you know, some confidence and things like that in the world. And then all of a sudden, oh, there he is. And we go, oh, Lord, I've just been reading about you. You know, that'd be so great, you know, instead of, you know, well, you know, doing something that, you know, we'd be ashamed of doing, you know. Anyway. Verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, these are instructions that Paul is giving these guys, because for the Corinthian Christians to resist the temptation to be selfish and self-focused, they must first understand that they are vulnerable. You got to remember, folks, you may have the full armor of God, but you are vulnerable to attacks. And, you know, sometimes these attacks come and they may come in and they just might be light attacks and you're able to flick them off with the flick of your wrist or whatever. And, you know, but they're going to be constantly coming. The enemy is going to test your armor to see if there's any, are there any loose bindings? Is this breastplate on tight enough? Is this helmet on properly? Is the chin strap on there? Or can I just flick that helmet off of his head and attack him in that way? If we think about it as someone that's in a battlefield, you know, you've got all your, you got your helmet, you got your weapon, you've got your, you know, bulletproof vest on if you're able to get one, or, you know, and you've got all of these things on to protect yourself from attack. And, you know, if there's something that's not, you know, fitting properly or whatever, the enemy can get in there and, you know, take advantage of that. So, the one who thinks he stands will not stay on guard against temptation, and so they may easily fall. You might have confidence that, hey, you know what, I haven't fallen in a while, I haven't been under attack for a while, and so what happens is we start to slack off. And we all know this to be true. I mean, this isn't something, I'm not telling you something that you don't already know, I'm just reminding you that, hey, we need to be on our guard all the time. So temptation works like rocks in a harbor. When the tide's low, everybody sees the danger and avoids it. But Satan's strategy in temptation is to raise the tide to cover the dangers of the temptation. He likes to crash you upon the covered rocks that you forgot were there. Now, we're not to presume upon the grace of God. There are so many people that sow to the flesh and then pray for a crop failure. In Galatians 6, 7 and 8, he says, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So whatever it is that you're sowing to, you're going to reap. If you're reaping, sowing to the Spirit, you're going to reap of the Spirit. You're going to be strong in the Spirit. You're going to be strong in the power of Jesus Christ. And you're not going to try to stand in your own strength. But if you're sowing to the flesh, man, the flesh is going to be, man, right into temptation is going to come in and you're just going to be bowled right over. You know, and there's not going to be any hesitation or anything. You're just going to launch right in into it. In verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, the Bible says that when a man is tempted, he shouldn't say that he's tempted of God. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away with his own desires and enticed, and lust, when it's finished, brings forth sin. Temptation begins in the mind, the desire. The question then becomes, what do I do with it? You know, how do I escape this? So as I'm living in this body, I'm going to be subject to certain temptations, the desires of the flesh. The drives of my flesh. That's basically what the temptations are going to, they're going to come. And it's going to be common. It's not going to be anything that hasn't been, you know, that every person hasn't been, tempted with. But with that temptation, God is faithful to me. He will not allow me to be tempted beyond my limits. He will provide for me the way of escape in order that I might be able to bear it. Now mark that you might be able to bear it. But it's important that I take that way of escape. So often we, you know, when after we've fallen into sin, we think, oh, well, where was the, you know, the escape you promised me, Lord? You know, this thing came in and I wasn't able to handle it. And, you know, it's the way of escape does not lead us to a place where we escape all temptation. Okay? The way of escape leads us to the place where we might be able to bear it. Remember, being tempted is not a sin. Giving into the temptation is. And so, God is not going to force you away from the temptation. He isn't going to force you to be good. When temptation comes, there's always an escape route. God always provides the way of escape. If you fall into temptation, it's because you didn't heed the voice of God. You didn't take the way of escape that He provided. And so the whole aspect there we go back to sowing to the flesh, sowing to the spirit. As you're sowing to the spirit, you start to recognize early on when these temptations are coming. And now what do you do? Now, I know in my own life, when temptations come, the Lord was telling me to run, get out. But I would say, let me stay for a while, then I'll leave. You know, just let me, you know, check this out for a little bit farther. And then after I fall, I'm filled with regret. I should have listened. I wouldn't be here again. The example that we have of fleeing temptation is Joseph. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he ran. He left his garment in her hand and he ran out. We need to follow this example. Okay, when the temptations come, run. Run away. And where do we run? We run into our strong tower. The Lord Jesus Christ is our strong tower. And when the righteous are threatened, that's where they run. They run into this tower. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, verse 14, flee from idolatry. So he's using the same words here. Flee, run. First of all, we need to define what idolatry is. Idolatry is setting up anything in your life before God. It's putting something in your life before the Lord. The Lord must be first and foremost in our lives. In Mark 12, 29 and 30, he says, and Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Everything else in our lives must be secondary. God must be first in all aspects of our life, in our mind, in our heart, our desires. All of those things must fall under the aspects that God is reigning supreme. So we must be mindful of anything our mind is dwelling on that takes first place in our lives. Is there something in our mind that, oh, okay, while I'm reading the word, something will come into my mind and, you know, I'll start to dwell on that and my eyes will still be following the page, but I haven't a clue what it is that I've read. Oftentimes I have to read the same piece of scripture over three or four times before I finally, you know, stop thinking about what it is that I was dwelling on, or, you know, what was the latest newspaper article, or, hey, I wonder what the news is saying today about this or that and the other thing. And, you know, my mind is just flooded with things that take the place of the Lord. That's an idol. All of those things are idols. The first thing that we need to do is to clear our minds, to focus in on the word, to pray about it, and allow the Holy Spirit to take the words and, you know, like we're going there to get a meal. You know, every word has purpose. It's strengthening us. So we have to be mindful of anything our mind is dwelling on. Paul is saying here, run from them. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So if it's exalting itself over the knowledge of God, then that's an idol. Though the Corinthian Christians may have had the liberty to buy meat at the pagan temple butcher shop or wherever in the marketplace, and prepare it in their own homes, they should flee from idolatry in regards to the restaurant of the pagan temple. Using the example of Israel, their lapse into idolatry, Paul tells the Christians not to participate in the dinners served at pagan temples. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, he says, abstain from all appearances of evil. So we need to, he's saying, you know, like, you know, be mindful, okay? The idol is nothing. We get that. But somebody might be watching you. There might be somebody else that's, you know, eyeballing you and seeing you in there, and they might just stumble at that. And you know, you don't want to stumble your brother. So, you know, take the meat, go home and cook it, and everything will be great. In verse 16, he says, and the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the cup of blessing was the last cup presented in the Passover ceremony. And this was the cup that Jesus blessed at the Last Supper, the one that he interpreted as the new covenant in my blood. When the early Christians took communion, they were aware of its connection to the Passover and with the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples. Now, the Jews were familiar, but sometimes the Gentiles were not, and they needed to be instructed. And so Paul would tell them to go to the synagogue and hear the word of God. And as they were there, the subjects would come up, you know, of the Passover and all of the things that were related to the Passover and that kind of a thing. To each of the feasts and the reasons why things were, you know, done the way that they're done. Now the word communion here is a Greek word called koinonia, and we used to use it a lot when we were in the early days of Calvary when we were going there. Koinonia fellowship was one of the things that that was always bantered around there. Not so much anymore. You know, we've kind of gotten away from that, and I think we're going to need to resurrect that just to let us know what it is that we're going into here. It's the oneness that we share with Christ, the communion that we have with Christ or the fellowship that we have with Christ, that oneness that we're sharing with him, the cup of blessing that we bless, whereby I drink and the bread we take of, I am identifying myself with him. And so as we all gather on the first Sunday of the month and have communion, we're all identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, and for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So the partakers here is the same word, koinonia, for communion and fellowship. Both of those are koinonia, but translated to make sense in the passages that they fall under. Paul is making the point that we partake of communion, that we're joined one to another with Christ. But there's a separation from the world that must take place. In Matthew 6:24, he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now, Paul has already acknowledged that an idol is nothing in the world. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Now, does he now say that idols are actually demons? No. But what he does say, demonic spirits take advantage of idol worship to deceive and enslave people. Without knowing it, idol worshippers are glorifying demons in their sacrifice. In verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So Paul is driving home the premise that there must be a separation between the two. Either worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, or worship created things, malevolent spirits, destined for the lake of fire. But you must make the choice. You can't serve both. To try to serve both would to pollute your worship of God with the worship of devils. Thus, you would negate the worship of God. In Exodus 20, verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6, it says, for thou shalt not make to thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water, or under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So it was explicitly forbidden to do that, and yet what happens? First time they're out of Egypt, and they get to the Mount Sinai, what is the first thing they do? They build a golden calf. You know, I mean, it's just like, it seems to be a natural function of people that we want to worship something. We don't want to worship God, but we will worship everything else. So do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The unwitting fellowship of some of the Corinthian Christians with demons by participating in the dinners at the pagan temples will provoke the Lord to jealousy. He has a right over all of our worship and has a right to be offended if we give our fellowship to demons. Now, if a man dates a woman and they get serious about their relationship, what will happen if he takes up with another woman and has the same kind of relationship with her? What do you think of the first woman will think? Well, a man cannot simply say, I don't see the problem. I give attention to you. So what's the difference if I have another one? So I don't think that any wives would just go along with any of that. They'd say, look, dude, you need to make a choice, one or the other. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Just because something is permitted does not mean it's beneficial. The Corinthians did not seek the helpful things or the things that would edify. Essentially, instead of wanting to go forward with Jesus as much as they could, they wanted to know how much they could get away with and still be Christians. And that's the wrong approach. And you probably know some people in the same way. You know, how holy do I have to be to get into heaven? You know, I mean, you know, I don't want to go all fanatic on it, but, you know, that kind of a thing. But there are things that tear me down and do not build me up. There are things that take me away from Christ and don't bring me any closer to Christ. My desire is to get close to Him. Therefore, though it may be lawful, you may prove that, yeah, it's all right. I mean, you know, it's taking me away from my fellowship with the Lord, though. You know, and I don't want that. It isn't building me up in Him or building Him up in me. Therefore, though it may be lawful, wisdom tells me don't do it. It will slow you down. It will tear you down. I'm desiring to win the race. I'm desiring to be found in Christ, built up in Him. So we want to do all things to build up the most holy faith. We want to get into our word. We want to pray. We want to fellowship with other believers that will lift us up as well. In verse 24, let no man seek his own, but let every man another's wealth. If you wanted to sum up the Christian walk in one word, it would be others. And I heard this from a good teacher that I can't think of his name right now.
Gail Irwin,
that was it. I don't know why that just kind of went away. Getting old, folks. So don't think about yourself. Think about others and live for others. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So how can Paul say this after everything that he just talked about? Simply because the meat itself isn't infected by the demons and can be thus eaten. Paul's warning have to do with the atmosphere of fellowship with demons at the pagan temple, which is to be avoided, not the food itself. So they would have, you know, in these restaurants, they would have pagan rituals that would happen, like a floor show or something like that. You know, they would just go ahead and do all these things, and that would be, you know, that would be wrong to partake of those things. So take your plate to go, you know, get it, and take off and go home, you know, and then you can do that. The sacrifices lost their religious significance when it was sold in the meat market. So it was permitted to eat the meat that they have been sacrificed unto an idol at their private table. Paul was just saying it looked bad to the weaker brother for you to be in there while they're doing those things. I mean, it's like, you know, going to one of those with those plays that you would go, their dinner shows, and, you know, you're sitting there eating dinner and they put on a show and that kind of a thing. And, you know, if you've ever gone there and seen a bad show, you kind of get what I'm talking about here. I mean, it's just kind of like, I got to get out of here. This is too bad. So you get a plate to go and that kind of thing. Now, not all meat was sold. It was offered to idols. So Paul says, don't ask where it came from. Don't ask, hey, was this sacrificed unto idols? You know, and your conscience will be clear. If a weaker brother that you've invited to dinner asks, you can honestly say, I don't know. I didn't ask. Is it sacrificed idol? Well, I don't know. You know, maybe, maybe not. You know. If any of them believe not, bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for the conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Here Paul has in mind the setting where a Christian is warned about the food of his unbelieving host or a Christian host, which is set with a sensitive conscience. In that case, it's clear that the person thinks it is wrong for a Christian to partake of meat sacrificed to idols, so don't eat it for the sake of the conscience, not your own, but that of your brother. Again, catering to others. And it's the sacrifice. You know, yeah, you have the right to eat it, but you also have the right not to eat it. Okay? You have the ability to say, no, I'm not going to eat because of so-and-so. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the others. And why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of, that for which I have given thanks? So if I can eat with a clear conscience and offending no one else's conscience, why am I being evil spoken of? Since the food itself is not the problem, no one should judge another Christian who can eat meat sacrificed to idols as long as they don't violate their own conscience or someone else's. It may seem that Paul was being inconsistent, but he's being very consistent according to one principle, liberty with the limits of love. Wherefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The purpose of our lives isn't to see how much we can get away with and still be Christians. Rather, it's to glorify God in all that we do. If the Corinthian Christians would have kept this principle in mind from the beginning in this issue, how much easier would it have been made for everything? Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that many may be saved. So, as we look at this here in chapter 11, it kind of continues in that, and he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." So that would be the kind of the icing on the cake of what it is that he's saying. It should be verse 34 in my mind, but they put it in chapter 11. So Paul says, "Don't live for your own profit, but for others." He said, "This is the way I live. My desires is that people might be saved, and so I live for their sakes, not my own sake. Not to satisfy my own flesh, not to live after my own desires, but I restrict myself. I live a careful life in order that I might win others to Jesus Christ. And so if the goal of my life is to bring others to the Lord, that'll be the governing factor in what I do or don't allow. And so, I don't allow it, or I will allow it. It doesn't matter. It's not to bring an offense. Walking in love, thinking of others, not thinking of myself. God help us to win this race and to live in love, walking in love, and serving in love." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would put that in our hearts, that we live to serve you. We live to glorify you. Lord, deliver us from demanding our own way, to demanding our own rights. Lord, help us to live that we might build up others. You build us up, Lord, and so let us help us to build up others as well, in our actions, in what we think, in what we do, and what we say. We thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to be in your service, that you might use us into whatever capacity that you would have us to be. But Lord, we need to be humble before you. We need to put you in the driver's seat. We need to keep you first and foremost in our life. You are the master and we are the servants. And Lord, direct and guide us as we go through this life. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for your grace, and for your wonderful forgiveness. We thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.